Well, I'm sure that we got enough people to make a start. I'm sure that other people will join us as we go along. So I'd like to welcome you all to our Tuesday evening Bible study. And just to say that it's a pleasure and a privilege to join with you in our pursuit of the truth of God's word and the ministry of his Holy Spirit within us. And here we are again on a Tuesday evening, Word of God open, Holy Spirit active in our lives. And we're just going to ask the Lord to bless us as we've gathered together in his name. Father, we just thank you once again for this privilege of being found in your presence, separated by miles, Lord, and yet at the same time one in Christ Jesus. Lord, we've come together to open up your word, to study your word, to listen to your still small voice. And I pray that throughout these next few moments that you would just have your way among us, you will speak to every heart, that you will deal with every circumstance that we bring to you, and that, Lord, that you will receive all the praise and the glory which is due unto your precious name. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Okay, then. Okay. We're going to be looking at just one verse from this first epistle of John. And it's the first chapter and verse 4. And I'm going to read it. It's just a short little sentence, so I'll read it once or twice. 1 John 1, verse 4. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, this is another verse that I'd like us to look at by means of introduction to this book that we're looking at. You know, and as we try to unravel the message of the book of John, or the epistle of John, and the emphasis of the epistle of John, the purpose that he had in writing these scriptures down for us. If you remember last week, we were right at the very end of the book. We looked at a verse from chapter 5 and verse 19, and we saw something very, very important for us to understand. We saw that as Christians, we live in a world that is under the sway of the wicked one. You know, and we saw that it is imperative that we understand that. You know, John says, we know. It's important that we have this understanding of what's taking place around us in this world. We know, is how John puts it, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You know, and last week, if you remember, we saw that no amount of reform or democracy or any other man-made effort to bring this world into a place of peace and justice will ever seriously work. No matter how sincere or how in unison man may become, it is completely beyond him. And as Christians in this world, this is something that we must fully understand if we are to overcome in our Christian lives, if we are to overcome in our spiritual experience. You see, the world at large, well, it's under the sway of the evil one, and therefore it is designed to drag the Christian down with its ideas, and with its philosophies, and with its ideals, and with its promises of satisfaction. Outside of Christ, there is no ideal. There is no promise of satisfaction. You know, outside the fold and family of Jesus Christ, outside the knowledge of Christ, outside our union with Christ, nothing will ever satisfy us. Why? Because the world is under the sway of the evil one. Now, that's how we looked at last week. And I suppose the question that we can ask in such circumstances as we find ourselves, how are we as Christians to relate to such an unchristian world. You know, and that's a subject that it will be interesting to uncover. You know, and when we can look over church history and see how Christians have attempted to cope with the world, attempted to live and relate to such an anti-Christian world. And we've seen over the centuries that Christians have tried to reform it by bringing it into line with the scriptures, and found that it's not only futile, but neither is it the mandate of our Saviour. Others have withdrawn from its influences, running scared. You know, there was a time when Christians became hermits and holed up in desert places where no one would go in the attempt to remain holy and to remain righteous. That was the extreme. But then the more sort of normal reaction to some Christians was to build monasteries and to enclose yourself behind big walls, as the monks did on so many occasions during the church history. But neither of those systems or any other pursuit of godliness will ever come to fruition. You see, because the problem doesn't lie outside of us, the problem lies inside of us. So however far away we run, or however many walls we put around ourselves, it is futile. Something else has to take place. You know, Christ himself, he brought us the Sermon on the Mount, where he encourages us to be salt and light. He taught us to appeal to the conscience of men. You know, and also on the Mount of Olives, he commands us to be witnesses to his resurrection and to his saving power, which of course offers salvation for the souls of men. So, really speaking, we are not here to improve the world, and neither are we here to renounce the world. But we are here to bring Christ into the world, to bring his salvation to become a part of our experience in the world. You know, if he was to go back a couple of months when we were looking at Ephesians, we came to Ephesians chapter 6. And this is what it says there. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And now there we can see some of the principles that we dealt with in our last study that will hold us in good stead for this study. He goes on to say, for we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now you can see it doesn't matter if you're in the desert, or it doesn't matter if you're in the monastery. You see, these principalities and powers are all around in heavenly places. Therefore, wherever you are, take up the whole armor of God, in order that you may be able to withstand in that evil day. And having done all, to stand. You know, in the light of the verse that we looked at last week, this has to be our considered response. You know, we are to overcome the wicked one who holds sway in this evil age. We are to overcome him in our own experience. You know, and God, well, Paul has given us God's ideal for that, and that is the whole armor of God, which of course, as we saw in our last study, we saw that that is the Word of God. The Word of God. And that's what we looked at last time. You know, we are to overcome the wicked one, woe sway in this evil age, with the Word of God. Listen, in fact, listen to some of the verses that we will be dealing with as we go through, as we go along in this epistle. One verse says, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And there we can see the Word of God. The Word of God is so vital, so important to our success if we are to overcome. We'll also read, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we have the Word of God, but we also have the Holy Spirit of God. You and yes is another one. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we have faith in God. You know, and the last one we could look at as we go along, and it says, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So when you put them four sort of passages together, you have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, we express faith in God, and we also have the life of God in Christ. All those wonderful things are here to bring us victory over the wiles of the devil, over the spirit of the age, over the evil one who holds sway in this world. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, faith in God, and the life of God in Christ. You know, and that's what this book is going to bring us as we go through it over these next few months or so. Now, John, in his introduction of this book, outlines yet another one of his purposes. He gives us a purpose clause for us to sort of think about. And it's the one that we've read tonight, verse 4. These things I'm writing to you in order that your joy may be full. You know, it's not a new theme. It is one of the main themes of this whole compendium of books that we know as the Bible. The joy, that our joy may be full. Now, I've got to be honest and say that God has never hoodwinked us or deceived us into thinking that because we become Christians, because we become a part of the body of Christ, that things are going to be easy from now on. He's never promised that. That has never been a part of the ministry of Christ. You know, in fact, that is the opposite. He told us that he's sending us out as sheep amongst wolves. And we saw in our studies over the weekend that I got it. If they hated you, me, they will hate you also. They are the verses that Jesus brings out. So we're under no illusion that everything is going to be hunky-dory and plain sailing and everything's going to be wonderful. But what he has promised is his protection. And more importantly, what he has promised is his presence. So whatever's going through, whatever's happening in our lives, whatever experiences that we are going through, we know this, that God is with us because he will never leave us or forsake us. And his protection is with us because we are in his hand. And there is nothing, no nothing in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that can separate us from his wonderful love. You know, and of course the psalmist, he also tells us, he writes this, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, this is a theme that runs through the whole of the scriptures. The fullness of joy. These are written that your joy may be full. And of course, we've got that wonderful verse in Nehemiah. And he says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we can see where John is coming from when he puts this verse at the very beginning of his epistle. Last week, we were talking about the world being under the sway of the evil one. This week, we are talking about the fullness of joy. And when you put those things together, they don't really compute, except for the fact that we have the presence of God and we have the protection of God. That makes the difference in all of this. So as Christians in this world, there are a number of things that are or should be true of us. You know, and I suppose that one of the greatest things that, or the most obvious thing about what we should know about is the fact that what's going on in the world today is of no great surprise to us. Yes, it's a great concern to us. Yes, it's a great disappointment to us to see the world becoming so anti-Christian and sort of rejecting God in all of its ways and evil sort of flourishing. Yes, they are disappointments, but they are of no great surprise because Christ has warned us that evil men will get worse and worse and worse. You know, and knowing these circumstances that we find ourselves in the world today, you know, we should be honest to ourselves, you know, and to others about the state of things that are taking place. You see, men are forever dreaming up answers to our problems. We've had education, we've got science, we've got treaties, we've got projects, we've got technology, and all these things that have been brought into the world to try and solve the problems that we find ourselves in. You know, it's even been said of old that if the world had a common enemy from outer space, then perhaps, just perhaps, we would forget our differences and unite against this common enemy. You know, and perhaps this is the thinking behind climate change. It might have been the thinking behind COVID. If we had something to pit our resources against together, perhaps it would bring us all together. Well, all these things fail miserably. You know, they have an enemy that they have never been able to understand. That's the problem with mankind today. They have an enemy that they are unable to understand or recognize. And because you can't understand an enemy or recognize an enemy, then you will never be able to defeat that enemy. But you see, we know that who that enemy is. We know the wiles of the devil. We know his subtleties. And therefore, we can overcome where the world fails to overcome. You know, now these are a few ways to deal with such a dismal outlook. You know, we could be miserable. Let's be miserable and morbid and feel helpless and therefore sink into despair. But our verse tells us tonight that even in our situation today, our joy may be full. So we have a choice. Are we going to be miserable or is our joy to be full? We could also resign ourselves and make the best of things and just look to the eternal state and think, well, this ordeal will soon be over and paradise will be our eternal experience. But you wouldn't call that the fullness of joy now. No, you wouldn't say that that's the joy of the Lord is our strength if that joy isn't going to be realized until heaven comes or we come to heaven. We could fear and withdraw, just like the monks did, just like the hermits did. Could withdraw to a safe vantage point, excuse me, and virtually not be part of the world and make no-go areas for ourselves and for our youngsters. You know, I suppose that a lot of us, older people, was brought up at a time when we were told that it wasn't safe for a Christian to go to a snooker hall or a cinema or a pub or a dance hall. It wasn't safe to go anywhere where sinners congregated. But then we used to sing, there is joy in serving Jesus. And yet we seem to be so afraid. so afraid to do anything. And yet we sang, there is joy in serving Jesus. You, and yet to all intents and purposes, we seem to be enduring rather than enjoying the world that God has prepared for us. You know, this is a fabulous place that we live, and yet we seem to enclose ourselves to keep ourselves safe. Is that what God wants us to do? Is that what he wants us to do? You know, we are told in the scriptures, you endure to the end will be saved. You know, but is that our lot as we live under an endurance? You know, that doesn't sound like the fullness of joy either. Notice, none of that is what we're about. This book isn't about enduring, but having a joy that is full. This book isn't about resignation, but it's about expectation. This book isn't about unhappy Christians. This book is about people who are bursting with the joy of the Lord. That's what this book is about. So in the light of all this, what on earth is this joy that is to characterize us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? Joy. Do you know, joy is a funny word to describe or to define. You know, I suppose that I talked about the time years ago when we were afraid to go into the world in case we got contaminated. Perhaps the pendulum have swung too much to the other side now than it was when I was growing up, in an attempt to redefine the church as a place of joy. But it's become a matter of superficial emotionalism, and whole congregations are being stirred up, but it seems so flippant and so empty and so superficial. Do you know, I watched a video this afternoon of the Joy Strings. Now, I don't know if you can remember the Joy Strings. You know, but it was strange because they came in the 60s, if you remember, and there was these young people in their straight-laced, straight-jacket uniforms, their Salvation uniform, complete with the silly bonnets that the women used to wear. And here they were on the streets of London playing drums, guitars, and the bass. You know, and they dragged the stuffy church into the 20th century. They had a message of salvation, and it rang out, and it went even into the charts. It was a refreshing time. And I remember the Joy String Tribute Band playing in King George's Field in the Rhondda Valley, in the Bowls Pavilion. And I suppose that that's where I started out on this Christian music trip, which I've been on ever since. But is that even the joy that we have here? Is that the joy that we have here? Well, let's listen to the text again. And these things we write to you in order that your joy may be full. Now, this is the true purpose clause, and in it we have the purpose, which is fullness of joy. That's what John wants us to experience, fullness of joy. But it's the means that interests me more tonight. And the means for that joy is the things that he writes. The things that he writes. These things I write to you. These things I write to you. You know what? I think that there is the clue to Christian joy. You see, Christian joy doesn't come because we've got the best tunes. Christian joy doesn't come because we've got the newest expression of music. Christian joy doesn't come because we've got the most charismatic worship leaders. You know, and don't get me wrong, I love most of all that. I live for most of all, not all of it, but a lot of it. But for me, it's what I know that makes the difference. Not what I feel, not what I experience, but what I know. Listen again. These things we write to you in order that your joy may be full. Why? Because it gives me a feeling of complete satisfaction. You see, this is only the fourth verse of 1 John. We are but four verses into John's purpose, and yet already God has laid down a principle that brings satisfaction to my soul. Spiritually, intellectually, and emotionally, I am fulfilled. I am fulfilled. Even though this world is such a lost place, I know that God has made a move towards me in sending his only Son in the flesh. I know that life and not destruction is in his mind and in his desire for me. I know that eternal life is part of his greatest agenda. And I know that he wants to fellowship with me. And that's why he moved towards me. Because he knew that I would never move towards him. You want this word, or these two words, these things. What things? What things are John talking about that's going to bring my heart full of joy, full of the joy of the Lord? These things. You know, it's all to do with God, who he is, what he's done, his love in sending Christ to be my Savior, the willingness of Christ to come and become a sacrifice for my sin, the resurrection, the power that God exerts to bring resurrection to his Son. All these things are what bring me the joy that I need. You know, and he's moved towards me. And these things, because of these things, my mind is satisfied in the knowledge of, and my soul is satisfied in the understanding of, and my emotions are satisfied in the feeling of these things. That is all that God has done for me, all that God has done in me, and all because of Jesus. Jesus has come and accomplished something that countless millions of men and women on the earth have tried but failed. And he came once for all, born of a virgin, walked the earth in perfect righteousness, took all of our sins to the cross and died as a sacrifice for our sins, satisfied the righteousness of God on our behalf. God raised him from the dead, took him back into heaven where he sits interceding on our behalf every moment of every day. That's where my joy comes from. Because I know that he's gone to prepare a place for me. I know that he's coming back to be with me. But until then, I know that his mind is forever on me. His eyes are forever on me. And his will is being worked out in my life. That's where joy comes from. These things, all that God has done for me, in me, through Christ. Nothing else matters. Doesn't matter in our church if we are singing hymns that are 200 years old or hymns that was written yesterday. That makes no difference. Doesn't matter if you've got the best worship leaders in the world, in the pulpit, the best pianists and musicians. Doesn't matter. What matters the most is that we know what God has done for us and who he is and what he means to us. And more than that, what we mean to him. But it goes on from there because there is a positive excitement about it all. You know, can you ever remain calm and untouched when you think of what God has done for us? You know, Easter has just gone. You know, and the ministries that surrounds Easter are absolutely incredible. You know, we had a wonderful time on Palm Sunday, where we saw Christ preparing to go to the cross. We had a lovely time on the Thursday when we were told about what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, what took place in the upper room, what took place in the courtroom of Pilate. Then, of course, on Friday morning, we looked at what took place on Calvary's tree. where the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was forcibly pressed from his body. What has God done for us? Does that excite you? What the love that God has. You know, and I remember many years ago when Matthew, my son, was the elder in the church up in Emmanuel, before he moved to the bush and to Tonwevel, he used to say to me, "I'll preach any time, Dad, but don't ask me to preach on Good Friday. Don't ask me to preach on Good Friday." And you know, the question may be, well, why not? You know, and his answer would be, because what God has done is so tremendous, so emotionally charged. And, you know, it's difficult to get that over without it being emotionally affected, because we are so thrilled and positive about Christ has done for us. You know, I remember many, many years ago when I was still in the Bush Mission growing up, that the verse, we were singing a song on a Sunday morning, and one particular verse of a song hit me like a ton of bricks and produced an excitement in me that I could not contain. I wanted to sing it over and over and over again. It was an amazing moment in my life, an amazing moment of revelation and God stirring up my heart to worship and praise him. You know, and I sang that song over and over again. But on that Sunday morning, its truth hit home and its joy filled my heart. You know, that incident was over 45 years ago. You know, and I was never one to show my feelings back then, never one to speak up or interrupt the flow of a meeting like that. But that morning, I was fearless. God had done something. God had touched something. God had revealed something to me that no amount of shyness or reserve was going to stop me expressing the joy of the Lord. I've never been so bold before that or since that. But this joy brought with it a boldness that was outside of myself. Joy for the world is a reaction to certain stimuli. Prosperity, pleasure, love, relationships, success, they all bring us elements of joy. But you see, all of those things fluctuate. They vary so much. Prosperity, we could lose our prosperity. You know, we could fail to find pleasure. We can fail to find love or relationships, or we could fail to find success. You know, so if joy is brought about by those type of things, then very often we can have it and then lose it, have it and then lose it, because of the variety of experiences that we go through. But let me tell you this, my joy in the Lord is about Jesus, who never changes. He never fluctuates. He never varies. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what is true of him in 2,000 years ago is true of him today, will be true of him in eternity to come. His love is constant. His provision is continuous. His presence is guaranteed. And all those things are here to express his joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And his love is constant, his provision continuous, and his presence is guaranteed. I cannot find myself outside of his presence. And that's a wonderful thought. That's a wonderful thought. Now, as we come to a close, and I will try to make this quite brief, I want us to look at the word that complements this joy. My Bible says that your joy may be full. Full. If you've got an NIV, it will say that your joy may be complete. You know, and it's the Greek word pleroma, which basically is an untranslatable word. It has so many facets to it. We see it, of course, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, the fullness or the pleroma of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is all that God is, Christ is. There's nothing left out. You know, and that's how it's used here. Our joy. There's nothing left out. It's complete, fully satisfied. It touches the deepest chord and it rises to the greatest of boldness. The joy of the Lord may be full. Nothing left out. Nothing at all left out. I want you also to notice that this word is also in the perfect tense, which means that this has happened to us and its effects will last for eternity. You see, the joy of the Lord isn't just for good times, isn't just for blessed times, isn't just for worship times or prosperous times or happy times. It doesn't vary because it doesn't depend on my circumstances. It depends upon what I know. You want these things we write to you in order that your joy may be full. You know, and the question we come down to as we come to a close, is it prevalent in your life? Is it tangible in your life? You know, is your spirit soaring in the heavenlies with your Saviour? Have you got this deep, intellectual, supernatural, spiritual satisfaction? Are your emotions satisfied to the full? And is your every desire finding its completion in the fullness of Christ? Because you see, that's what's open to us. That's what God desires for us. That's what this epistle is written to accomplish. That we have such a deep, settled peace, a faith in a God who cares for us, who walks with us, who dwells within us, who is preparing a place for us, who is providing everything we need, who is protecting us from the evil one. That's where our fullness comes from. That's where the fullness of our joy comes from. That's where our strength comes from. That's where our boldness comes from. That's where our satisfaction comes from. You know, there was a book that came out last century now, many, many years ago, and it was called The Happiest People on Earth. The Happiest People on Earth. And I wonder, is that our experience? Because you see, it's down to us to find God's word. It's down to us to trust God's word. It's down to us to understand God's word. It's down to us to apply God's word. And those Christians that take time to open the word, take time to study the word, take time to listen to the word, take time to listen to the still small voice of our Heavenly Father. Those are the people whose lives are epitomized by the fullness of joy. And I pray that at the end of this, as we come to the end of the book, which will be many months from now, that God will have achieved that in every one of us. And if we can't say that our joy is full tonight, I pray that by the end of these five chapters of wonderful biblical truth, that we'll all be able to say with John, our joy is complete. Our joy is complete. Not because circumstances have changed. You know, by then circumstances might have got a lot worse. But there's something bubbling up within us. We've got a living relationship with a living God who loves me with all of his heart and showed it in what he did upon that cruel cross of Calvary. That's what this epistle sets out to do for me and for you. Studying it, getting to know it, understanding it, and in particular, applying it, will bring great reward to those who give themselves to it. And it has a written guarantee, a A written guarantee, and I can tell you this, it's worth the paper it's written on. There's not many written guarantees that are worth the paper they're written on. But this one is. It's got a written guarantee. And the written guarantee says this. And these things we write to you in order that your joy may be full. That's God's promise to us. And I pray as we go through this epistle together that that promise will come to fruition in every one of us. For his name's sake, amen and amen.